Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. Yet you know that when you were heathen, you were in the habit of going off whenever you might feel led after idols that could not speak. So I want to inform you that no one speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed. And no one except under the power of the Holy Spirit can really say Jesus is Lord. Now, those first ones. Does King James have the words now concerning spiritual gifts? What? Does it have that? The little word now concerning is a special article in the Greek that seems to imply this is one of the questions that Corinthians ask about. They had asked about several other questions leading up to this, and now they're asking, what about spiritual gifts, Paul? Now, the word is not spiritual gifts. The word for gift is the word charismaton. It's the word we get charismatic from. It's also the word, it's a derivative of the word grace, the word charis. But it does not have the word charismaton in this first verse. It simply has the adverb form of the word spirit. Pneumata. Now that means it can either be spiritual gifts or spiritual persons. And there's no way to tell. So it can be now concerning spiritual persons or spiritual gifts. There's not a whole lot of difference because spiritual people are people who have been endowed with spiritual gifts. Now concerning, and if you want a better translation, I think G. Campbell Morgan had the word spirituality. That's a very good word. Now concerning spirituality, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. It's a characteristic Pauline phrase. Every time he wants to talk about something that he has preached about that has been misunderstood, like the second coming in First Thessalonians 4:13 and following, he says, "Now I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep." And here again, I do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those. And then he goes to talk about the past life of these pagans. Now listen to what he says. When you were heathen, you were in the habit of being led off. This is a thing that's called, well, what it's called make it different. It just means that in the past, in their past life, they didn't just go after an idol once or two or three times, but they had a lifestyle that was characterized by continually going after idols. They were led astray by idols. Now, Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 10 that idols, the power behind idolatry, is really demons. So he's going to make a comparison here between dumb idols and the Spirit of God which speaks. Notice, you were in the habit of going off wherever you might be led. In a little phrase, you might be led or might be led, in verse 2, King James has, as you were led, is the exact word that's used of taking prisoners someplace. What he's saying is this: you were trapped, you were constrained, you were led about as a bull with a ring in his nose by demons that were portrayed as idols. You were led about all over the place. Wherever you didn't want to go, you were led about. And then he says, after idols that could not speak. Now it's very important to me that you understand that he's going to compare idols that do not speak with either one or two things, and it's a toss-up which it is. He's going to talk about ecstatic utterances, speech that we don't know what kind it means. He's either comparing dumb idols with the exuberance of the devotees to that idol, the ecstatic speech or the ecstasy that went along with idol worship. He's either saying that, comparing the dumb idols with the ecstatic worship of the devotees, or he is comparing the dumb idols with the Spirit of God that causes men to say, Jesus is Lord. He's comparing the idols that cannot speak with the Holy Spirit that does speak, or with the ecstasy that goes along with idolatry. Now, verse 3. So I want to inform you that no one speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to realize that what we've got here in the little phrase of the Spirit of God is a Hebrew idiom, a special way the Hebrews said something about inspiration. And I want to give you a couple of texts you look up. If you'll look up 1 Samuel 10:10 and 1 Samuel 19:23 and 24 later, you'll see this little phrase, by the Spirit of God or in the Spirit of God, with the same preposition, is speaking of inspiration. Now, Paul is not denying that the Corinthian church
had an element of free, vital, direct inspiration. He's not denying that at all. What he is saying is that you've got to test this kind of inspiration. Now, I want you to notice that there's a way to test this spiritual insight or this ecstasy that was manifesting itself in the Corinthian congregation. And here's the way. It was not by the manner of the inspiration. It was not the fact that you went into a trance and began to speak. It was not the fact that you could perform miracles. It was not the fact that you could raise the sick. It was not the fact that you spoke with unknown tongues. The way you could tell true inspiration from false inspiration was the content, not the manner. The content. And that's what this whole little phrase about is Jesus is a curse and Jesus is Lord. Now, this same thing can be found in Deuteronomy 13, 2 through 6, as a test for a true prophet. And I don't have my Old Testament as usual, and I want somebody to read Deuteronomy 13, 2 through 6, real loud for me. Somebody has a real deep, strong voice. Deuteronomy 13. You guys there, Dave? Gary? Oh, you looked up. I didn't know. Who's got it? Deuteronomy 13, 2 through 6. Okay, read it for me. Tommy, is that you? Read it real loud for me. Okay, what he's saying is, even if he performs miracles, even if what he says comes about, but he says, let us go after other gods, you know he's a false prophet. Now, other places in Deuteronomy it says, if a prophet comes among you and he speaks something concerning the future and that comes about, you'll know he's a true prophet. Deuteronomy 13 says, even though he speaks about the future, even though he can perform miracles, the content of his message is more important than what he can do, because, friends, Jesus said in Matthew 25, there's going to come people with lying signs and wonders, and if it were possible, they'd even take the elect of God away. Now, it's the content of what this man was saying. He says, let's go after God. He's a liar. And anybody who says Jesus Christ is accursed is a liar. I don't care who he is and what pulpit he is. If he says Jesus Christ, and the Greek word here is the word anathema, which comes from the ideal of putting something under the ban, the korban, dedicated to God for destruction. Jericho was dedicated to God for destruction, and Achan took that mantle and those pieces of clothes out of there and buried them. And all kind of manner of problems fell on all of Israel. It's something totally dedicated to God. In a sense, it comes to be a curse. These folks were saying Jesus is cut off, anathema, cursed. Now, who would say that kind of thing? Why would Paul even say this in the context of a Christian fellowship? Number one, the first possibility is that these were New Testament born-again Christians. They were being drugged before courts and magistrates, and they were saying, you say Caesar is Lord, and you curse Christ, and we'll let you go. Otherwise, we're going to kill you. And those Christians would say something like this. Well, I'm very important to the church. You know, my gift's important, and the Holy Spirit told me to curse Jesus so that I could live and help the church. That's one possibility. Second possibility. Soon after Judaism, or the religion of the Jews, begin to pull away from Christianity and vice versa, there was a mutual separation there, the rabbis, after the destruction of Jerusalem, begin to implement, if you please, kind of test pledges or oaths to their people. And one of the oaths in the early synagogue was, Jesus Christ is accursed. So it could have been Jewish Christians going back into Judaism, and the only way to get back into synagogue was to curse Christ. Otherwise, they put you out of the synagogue. So it could have been Jewish Christians going back, or it could have been proselytes. Now, you see, Christianity was not a legal religion, but Judaism was. Judaism was not persecuted. Christianity was persecuted. Therefore, many would say, let's go back in Judaism and serve Jesus over there, and we won't be persecuted. Now, that's exactly what the falling away is in Hebrews 6 and 10. It's a lure back into Judaism to the safety there, and this may have been a test for proselytes. You've got to curse Christ before you can. And what Paul is saying is no one can curse Christ by the Spirit of God. But then he has another phrase. He says that no one, except under the power of the Holy Spirit, can say Jesus is, and there's a definite article in the Hebrew and in the Greek here, which means Jesus is the Lord. Unique, different, set apart, only one of a kind. He is the Lord. Now, the emphasis on the word Lord, and those of you who come on Sunday nights, I've said this 3 or 4 times, the word Lord to the Hebrew was a designation for the Old Testament God, Jehovah, Yahweh, if you please. To the Greek, it was the title, the religious title of the emperor who thought he was a god, and it was called emperor worship, and the people, as a pledge, political pledge of loyalty, had to say, Caesar is Lord. The Christians would not say that. This was their great pledge. This was their profession of faith. This was their great love for Jesus Christ, and they said, Jesus is Lord. No one else is Lord. So, it is a profession of faith. Really, it is the heart. Knowing that Jesus is master, and that all of us, in contradistinction for that, are slaves, bond slaves, servants. That means that we don't own our own bodies, that we've been bought with a price, that somebody owns us, that somebody is in charge of our lives, that we are not our own that we please. And so therefore, they came to talk about Jesus as Lord. That's why Paul calls himself a bond slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now notice next little paragraph. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of gifts, but the Spirit is the same in all. There are varieties of service, but the Lord to be served is the same. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who does all things by putting energy in us all. To each of us is given a special spiritual illumination for the common good. And I'm going to stop there for a minute, because my translation is an error. Now, King James has the word distributions, or what is the word there for starting in verse 4? Which one? Diversities. Okay. The Greek word here is the word that means distribution, the idea of dividing and giving out, distributing. So, but I want you to notice the play on words. There's 3 times it says there is a dividing, and there's 3 times it says the same Lord who does the dividing. I also want you to know the concept of the Trinity here. Do you realize what Paul says? He says variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, variety of service, but the same Lord, varieties of activities, but the same God. We've got the triune God working here. We've got the Spirit, we've got the Son, and we've got the Father. All of them involved in giving gifts, in distributing gifts. Now notice what it says. The idea here is of different gifts, one giver. Different gifts, one giver. Now notice why. There's 2 reasons. Number one, it says that gifts are for service. And the word for service here, as you see down there in verse 5, is the word we get the word deacon from. It's the word diakonoi. It means to minister, translated often to minister or to serve. Spiritual gifts are not given for personal edification. Spiritual gifts are given for ministry. That's exactly what it has always been. Every time we think, man, look at me, boy, I am one great Christian, look at all these gifts I've got, we have perverted the New Testament sense of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are always given for the upbuilding of the body, the church, never for personal edification. Notice what it says a little further down in verse 7. To each of us is given. Now, first of all, this means that nobody is insignificant in God's church. Everybody, I don't care what you think of them, I don't care how young they are, how old, how unspiritual, spiritual, how anything else, everybody has a spiritual gift. When God gave spiritual gifts the day you accepted Jesus Christ, He gave everyone a gift. That's important. That means every one of us are important to everyone else. That is why it's so important that when we gather ourselves together, when we're here for worship on Sunday or Wednesday or any time we get together, it's important that all of us come. You know why? Because the gift that God gives, He gave to Trinity Baptist Church, which is not a building but a group of people. And all the people that God has put in this place have all the gifts that God has given, and we need one another. I'd be real good if I had the gift of pastor-teacher. But friend, a gift of pastor-teacher to an empty congregation is like spitting in the wind, you know? It just don't help you a whole lot. There was nobody here. If you had the gift of spiritual healing, but everybody wasn't sick, nobody was ever sick, your gift would be useless. but you know it's not true. You may have a gift that you don't know what it is, or you don't like it, or you want another one, but it wasn't your choice. God didn't ask you what kind of gift you wanted. He gave you what He knew the church needed to use for other people's lives. And there it is right there, the next phrase. For the common good. You have a spiritual gift. Now, what it is, I don't know. Many Christians don't know exactly what it is, but you have one, and you ought to ask God what it is. And I want to give you three real quick ways that you might know what your spiritual gift is. Practical kind of ways. Number one, what things are you drawn towards? Now, Myrtle's not drawn toward preaching. She's drawn toward singing. Her spiritual gift is apparently lying in that area. What naturally draws you to it? Do you have a natural drawing to help people? Do you have a natural drawing to give with liberality? Do you have a natural drawing toward healing? Do you have a natural drawing toward other things? What are you naturally drawn to? Number two, what do other people look at your life and say to you? Do they say, you know, you would make a great person to work with the elderly? Or they say, you really have the gift of teaching. What do other people see in your life? What gift do they look at? When they look at you, what do they see in you? And number three, have you ever asked God to show you what your spiritual gift is? Have you ever said, Lord, I know I don't care what it is. I'm not going to try to pick what gift I have, but God, would you please reveal to me in any way that you, it's in accordance with your will, exactly, God, my place in the life of the church? Have you ever done that? Those are three practical ways to know what your spiritual gift is. Now, let's go down a little further. Next paragraph. To one, and we're going to get into a list of spiritual gifts. It is not conclusive. It is not exhaustive. And by the way, before I start, there's two basic other lists in the New Testament of spiritual gifts. One is Romans 12, 6 through 8. And one is Ephesians 4, 11. Romans 12, 6 through 8. Ephesians 4, 11. And 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. In all three other places, the gifts of power, and those gifts are the gifts of tongues, the gifts of healings, the gifts of miracles, the gifts of interpretation are not mentioned. The only place these gifts are mentioned is in the church at Corinth. Now, some people say that means that they aren't valid gifts. Friends, Paul put them here in the gifts of Corinth, and to me, that makes them valid gifts. They don't have to be in everybody's list. Matter of fact, Paul wrote two of the other lists. Maybe it just didn't apply to that church. Paul is not being exhaustive in it. He's giving them a descriptive kind of way. So let's go through. To one, wise speech is given by the Spirit. To another, by the same Spirit, intelligent speech. Now, I think your translation will probably have words like wisdom and knowledge. Is that it? Now, is there a difference between wisdom and knowledge? There's really a close similarity in the epistemology of these words in the Greek. You can't cut them up and say, this means this exactly, and this means this exactly. So I'm going back to the Old Testament use of these two terms, Sophia, and the other term is the word gnosis, wisdom and knowledge. Now, in the Old Testament, Sophia, or wisdom, is always, always practical kind day-to-day, lifestyle, nitty-gritty, 5 to 9, out-in-the-world knowledge. How do you live as a Christian from 9 to 5? That's what wisdom is. Now, knowledge is always a sense, it's not practical living, it's a sense of speculative knowledge, investigation, philosophizing, theologizing, that kind of thing. So some think that some have the gift of practical living, while some have the gift of Christian interpretation. One may be how to live the Christian life down where you are, and one may be a philosophical, if you please, or a wider explanation of how the theological doctrines fit together in the Christian faith. It may be that. That's going back to the Old Testament. Just really not sure. To another, through union with the same Spirit, faith. Now, this is not saving faith, because this has nothing to do with this. The whole context of spiritual gifts, and saving faith is not a spiritual gift. This is a spiritual gift. How could God say, judge some for not having it and some for having it? This is the faith, the size of a mustard seed, that moves mountains. These are the power gifts, the gifts of miracles. These are the gifts that when Peter's shadow fell on people, man, something happened in their lives. These are the ideal of feeding the 5,000. Many, many examples in the New Testament in the life of Jesus. And this is what it means by faith. And I think, well, I'm just going to leave it there. By another, to another, by one and the same Spirit, power to cure the sick. Now, I want you to know, and you won't find it in your translation, but the word for healing here in the Greek is in the plural. Now, that is very significant. It is not just the power to heal the sick. It is the power or the healing, more than one kind. You know, from the strangest passages in the New Testament to me are when Jesus Christ begins to heal. One man, he touches his eyes, and the man sees. One man, he speaks, and the blindness comes off like scales. One man, he makes spits on the ground with mud and puts it on his eyes. One man, he says, does this too, and he goes out and he says, I see people moving like trees. He has to come back and do it again. Isn't that strange? It took Jesus twice to heal somebody's blindness. Well, I'm not going to deny to you that spiritual healing is a gift from God, but I've got some parallel passages I want you to look up. The first is James 5:14, which says, call upon the elders of the church, and they will come and pray for you, anoint you with oil, and the prayer of faith will save that raise the sick. Now, friends, I believe that. But I want to tell you this. It said, call on the elders of the church, and it didn't say, run to Dallas. Now, if there is a gift of spiritual healing, which I believe there is, it is in the local congregation among the people of the church. There is never a gift of healing like evangelism where you go around and itinerantly heal the sick except Jesus Christ and the apostles. This is in a local church setting. And just like James says, call upon the elders of the church. That's what it means. Now, I want you also to look up, let's look at 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. 2 Corinthians 12:7-9, 7-9. So to keep me from being overrelated, there was sent upon me a physical disease, sharp as a piercing stake, a messenger of Satan to continue afflicting me and so to keep me, I repeat, from being over-elated. Three times I begged the Lord about this, to make it go away and leave me. But he said to me, my spiritual strength or grace is sufficient, for it is only by means of conscious weakness that perfect power is developed. The gift of spiritual healing does not imply that every sick person in the church is going to be healed. Paul, if anybody had the gift of healing and spiritual power, it was Paul. And Paul could heal everybody, but he couldn't heal himself. One time Paul was sick with a man named Trophimus. And he says, Trophimus has been sick even to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. Paul couldn't heal Trophimus because he wanted to go to the Ephesians or somewhere, and he couldn't because Trophimus was sick, and Paul couldn't heal him until God got ready. Now, friends, there is a problem with spiritual healing in this sense. There is a theology that's being battered out there that says this. If you have enough faith, God will heal you. Now that to me is puppet theology. You pull the string and God's got to respond. Whatever happened to whatsoever you pray in the will of God, it shall be given to you. Whatever happened to God's will in spiritual healing? And I've got a real question for you. I want to know why you want to be healed. Do you want to be healed just so you can go out and do what you've always done? Is that why you want to be healed? Forgive me, but that is extreme selfishness. I want to be healed because the headache hurts. I want to be healed because I can't wear my clothes. I want to be healed for all the dumbest reasons. I want to ask you, why do you want God to heal? When we start looking at motives, they get pretty based. I think God has a plan for people's lives to heal. I think you've got a purpose, a testimony, a message to give. And I still believe that God heals. I want you to mark that up on my side, will you? I still believe in spiritual healing. I have a real problem with spiritual healers. For I think God is really the author of all healing. Whether it's done by a doctor, or whether it's done by a man of the church, or whether it's done by a spiritual healer. So, tonight may do and not even know. Now, to another, power for working wonders. Now, what does that mean? It's talking about miracles. But I want to ask you a question.
Is there a sense in which that the majority of the healings and the majority of the miracles were done in New Testament times? Now that is one interpretation that I tend to lean toward. I'll tell you why. Here came some ignorant, stupid fishermen from Galilee walking into all these magnificent Greek towns and saying, I've got the answer to all the world's problems. Sure you do, fishermen. Sure you do. You still smell a fish. Where's your degree from? Oh, I had been to school. You hadn't been to school and you got the answer to all the world's problems? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Well, why don't you show me? Well, why would I do that? And they began to do signs and miracles, and their message was confirmed by what they did. Friend, when Paul turned around and told the demon to come out of that girl who was following him, don't you know that shook up some folks in Ephesus? I'll tell you what, he shook them up. Did you see that, Sarah? My goodness. So, Hebrews 2:4 says this. That I think fits right here. Hebrews 2:4. While God continued to confirm their testimony with signs and miracles and various sorts of wonder works and with gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed in accordance with His will. Friends, they didn't have a Bible. They couldn't say, go read John. Go take your Bible and look up. They didn't have this book. When we have this book in the church, it is my personal opinion. Mark it off. This is not exegetical. This is Bob's personal opinion. It is my personal opinion that since this book was canonized by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that what we do is live by faith in this book and not by people who can do the miraculous. I want to tell you, if you follow the miraculous, you are going to be led astray by the devil, because he can certainly do the miraculous. If you don't believe that, look at Moses and the magicians of Pharaoh. I'll tell you what, there's more of the miraculous being done in the occult today than you can imagine. There is a hospital in South America where they do spiritual operations. You say, oh, baloney. Friends, I'll get you the book, and you look in Time magazine, you can document it, where they do surgery, opening of the skin with the power of the mind. You just mark it up. You just mark it up. The devil can do miracles. Now, so I think that some of these have passed away with the early apostles. I'm not denying that God can do what God wants to do, because God knows that I know that He can do what He wants to. He's God. And I'm just a little dust that's down up here talking. He can do what He wants to, friends. But for me, the normative way that God works in the church today is not miracles, and the normative way is not spiritual healing. If it was up to us that we could heal everybody, I guarantee you the majority of us never die. We'd never push the button. Never. We'd live forever. Be miserable, we'd do it, because we're afraid of that. Now, prophetic insight is, and I see the time, I'm going to stop at verse 11. To another, power for working wonders, to another, prophetic insight, to another, power to... Now, prophetic insight, many have said that means telling the future. That doesn't mean that at all. You won't tell the future, go to palm reader. Get off my back. I can't tell you your house is going to be worth more 10 years from now. You can't read your palm leaves. Don't bring them to me. I don't know what to do with them. I am not a foreteller. I am not a prophet in the sense of telling the future. I don't know if your stocks are going up. If I did, I'd go to Vegas. I don't get to tell the future. But I can tell the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I think that's what prophecy really is. It's telling that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried according to the Scriptures, rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Coming back, you can trust Him by faith, and He'll take you with you. And that's what I can do as a prophet. What I can do. And that's what I believe prophetic insight is. Forth-telling. Telling forth the gospel now is the basic insight. The power to discriminate between the true spirit and the false spirit. If there wasn't a false spirit, there wouldn't be a gift of telling who the false ones are. If it was so obvious who's right and who's wrong, they wouldn't need a gift of the spirit to tell them who is right and who's wrong. Friends, there have been false teachers in the church who have just by their personality have captivated large audiences. Let me give you an example today. Brother Garner Ted Armstrong. Charismatic kind of man. Electrifying public speaker. He's almost a mesmerizer when he speaks. But his message is from hell. Now, look with me at Matthew 24:24. Matthew 24:24. For false Christ and false prophets will announce themselves, and they will show you great signs and wonders to mislead, if possible, God's chosen people. Let's look again at 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit distinctly declares in the latter time some will turn away from the faith because they continuously give their attention to deceiving spirits and the things that demons teach. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. For such men are sham apostles, dishonest workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. No wonder that even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also masquerade as ministers for doing right, whose doom shall be in accordance with what they do. 1 John 4:1. 1 John 4:1. Dearly beloved, stop believing every so-called spiritual utterance, but keep testing them to see whether they come from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The only way you know that I am not a false prophet is not because you like me personally, not because my personality is appealing, not because I wear fancy clothes or anything like that, not because we're on television, not because I carry a red Bible, not because this church called me here. The only way that you know that I am not one of these sham kind of fellows is, do I follow this book? Jesus, Paul said, if there's an angel came down out of heaven tonight, stood on this platform in all his glory and said, there is another Christ besides Jesus, that angel is to be accursed. The only way that we can test is by the spiritual gift and how a man follows this book. There are some people today who have all the right credentials, who say all the right words in all the right ways, but their master is the devil. Now, to another various ecstatic utterance. This is the word tongues, and we're going to talk about tongues in depth when we get to the 14th chapter. I'm not going to do it tonight because the 14th chapter is the basic text for those ecstatic utterances. To another, the power to explain them. If they were known tongues, which is one proof that says, well, they were known languages. If they were known languages, they wouldn't have to have somebody to tell them what they said, right? But one and the same Spirit accomplishes all these achievements and apportions power to each of us as He, and the word is capitalized there, means the Spirit chooses. Now, friends, don't tell me that you're not important. Don't tell me you don't like your spiritual gift. Don't tell me that you don't mean something to the kingdom of God. I'm telling you, if you're still alive and breathing and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't care if you're 150 or 12, you have a spiritual significance to this local fellowship. And tell me this, please. Don't ever say, boy, I sure would wish I could do that. Don't long to do something that God hadn't given you equipment to do. One of the problems in the church today is we got too many folks wanting to do something they're not equipped to do. I have a real example of that. I sung one time in a sermon. I heard the tape of that sermon, and I quit singing forever. So, it wasn't my gift. I was completely out of the lead. Many are wondering if it's Jack's gift. Well, this is spiritual gift, and we're going to get into it more in depth. We're going to talk about next time. We'll take 11 to the end of the chapter, and we'll get a chance to go into 13. There's no sense in us rushing here. There's too much controversy here. There's too many problems. I want to go slow with you, but I want us to get it. What are the main points tonight, if I could, and we're a little over time, but what are the main points tonight, if you had to outline them, what are the main things I've said about spiritual gift? The what? Every spiritual gift is significant. That's good. Something else. What? They're all from God and given by God, right? Everyone has one, right? You've done very good. Excellent. That's exactly the main point. Exactly. Lord, we thank you for 12-14. We praise your name, God, for the fact that you have equipped us to do the work that you've called us to do. Lord God, we know that we fight not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And God, we don't have the weapons to fight with principalities and powers unless you equip us with spiritual gifts, gifts of truth and insight, gifts, God, even of the miraculous. Yes, God, we're depending on you to equip us for the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. God, help us to get our eyes just off the one dimension of the physical, and help us see, God, that as we walk through life day by day, that really and truly the way we live and what we say has significance far and above just the physical realm. Lord, thank you for the fact that you are with us and guide us, and we praise you for the Holy Spirit who goes with us and convicts us of sin and, yes, empowers us for service. Lord, for all the blessings of the Holy Spirit, we thank you and we praise you because of him. And we ask you, God, tonight that your will might be done in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.